to Matthew chapter 1, and our text is verses 12 through 17, but I'm going to read the whole thing just to remind us of where we've been. Even as we have preached these previous two sermons and we've gone through the genealogy, each of these names would have a certain reminder to us along the way. The original hearers could not help but to think about what was associated with each name. What happened during this person's time? What was his life story? Or as we emphasized last week, her life story. How was God working through these individuals? What were the feelings of the whole nation at that time? In this way, it was quite a lot like our experience as Americans when we go through our U.S. presidents, or maybe the experience of a Brit if you go through the houses of the Plantagenets or the Yorks, or all these different houses, the House of Windsor now on the British throne. And we think about what happened in those days, what happened in that time. And this last week is the one that would remind Israel of its worst time, of the time of exile, of the time of quiet, of the time of pain, and even sometimes you could say the time of boredom. So let's go ahead and read verses 1 through 17 for the whole genealogy, paying special attention in verses 12 and following. Matthew writes, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon." And so they have now slunk towards that exile, and we pick it up in verse 12. "And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah, the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel, the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel, the father of Abiud, and Abiud, the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim, the father of Azor, and Azor, the father of Zadok, and Zadok, the father of Achim, and Achim, the father of Eliud, and Eliud, the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar, the father of Matthan, Matthan, the father of Jacob, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called the Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. So, Father, we ask now that you will do your work in your people by your word to make us like your Son. We pray, Lord, that you will bless now this word, change us, and even beyond these four walls, to those who will be maybe joining us virtually, whether it's live or whether it's when it's stored permanently. We just pray that your word will be busy and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, applied by your Spirit to our lives today as we celebrate Christ. We pray this then in Jesus' name, amen. Well, the Mossad is the name of Israel's secret service, the nation of Israel, and that new nation of Israel captured Adolf Eichmann on May 11th, 1960, some 12 years essentially after the nation of Israel, the modern state of Israel, was reestablished. You may remember the name Adolf Eichmann. He actually was in so many ways, though Adolf Hitler, of course, was the Führer and the leader, though a fellow named Joseph Goebbels was very well known as the propaganda minister for the Nazi Reich, it was Eichmann who was most responsible for what was termed by the Nazis the final solution. by which they meant the final solution to the Jewish problem. And Eichmann was the one that was, in this sense, the most ruthless, the most hands-on in his evil. In this way, his was one of the more famous captures. Of course, Hitler himself committed suicide right at the very end of the war and so on. Eichmann, in this way, was one of the most that touched off newspaper articles, various talking heads and pundits who were making comments about what it meant. And you may recall that the city of Nuremberg in Germany is where these many war trials were held. And Eichmann's case of sin is exceptional to us because his case is interesting, because the sin feels like it's profound, right? And it piles up to high heaven, one of the worst things we could imagine. Because most of the rest of us carry out our sin in the more socially acceptable and polite ways. In fact, what's often most disconcerting about the Nazi war trials at Nuremberg is how banal many of them were. In other words, boring, basic, everyday. Person after person after person got into the dock, received all these questions, and said, I was just doing my job. And there was not a kind of moral anguish. There wasn't a kind of thinking through all these things and feeling the weight of history. It's just, well, that was what I was commanded to do. I thought that was enough. People who were busy running the ovens and going home and eating dinner and listening to a symphony as they fell asleep, we would expect there to be more fireworks and surprise. But that's not normally the way sin works. Our enemy, the devil, is not so kind or polite as to shock us in that way, right? If you drop a frog into boiling water, he's an amphibian, and he'll feel it, and he'll jump out. But if you put him in a pot that's room temperature and increase it only 1 degree at a time, he will not regulate his body temperature and will not sense it when he is boiled. And more often, that is the way that sin will work. 1 degree at a time, 1 day at a time, 1 week at a time. And in this sense, exile is mercy. In this sense, the exile is one of those few things that can make us step back and actually gasp for air a bit and say, what have we been doing? Would Adam and Eve themselves have truly grasped the depth of their sin if they had not been exiled from the Garden of Eden? And certainly, king after king after king in our text from last week, whether it's Manasseh or whether it's Jeconiah, they were not properly understanding their own sin, and it's the exile that could finally drive it home. So in this way, we should remember exile's mercy. Even as we see here from last week that Josiah is the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. You may remember the deportation happens in waves. Jeconiah goes first. There's a kind of puppet king put in his place, some of his brothers. Some have even thought he could be referring here to sort of the whole brotherhood of the tribes of Israel. Either sense is appropriate, because that is what happens here in the time of the deportation to Babylon. Just to get us into the same sort of understanding that the first hearers would have, we need to think for a moment about exile in Israel. Jeremiah, the prophet, is known often as the weeping prophet because he was called as a prophet from his youth, and he was there at a time when there were many prophets in Israel, most of them false prophets. In one of Jeremiah's most famous scenes in Jeremiah chapter 7, there's clearly a pantomime going on where the Lord is saying, do not just say the temple, the temple, the temple. Because many false prophets have been saying, look, the temple of the Lord is here. The temple of the Lord. The temple of the Lord. In other words, where's God going to get a new one? This is Solomon's temple. The Lord's got to protect the temple. The Lord can't give up the temple. His worship will end. The practice of the sacrificial system will end if the Lord doesn't take care of the temple. So Jeremiah, what you're saying is kind of right. You know, we need to be a little more careful. We need to follow the word of the Lord a little better. But you're going a little overboard. You should be a little more polite about it. After all, the temple is here and the Lord's not going to let anything happen. This is how we always assume that we are the exception. How we always assume there's another day and another time and that it won't be me, or I know the word of the Lord, but I've always got a little bit more time. Hear these words from the Lord in Jeremiah 6 about Israel's sin. He says to Israel, "To whom shall I speak and give a warning that they may hear? Behold, their ears are uncircumcised. They cannot listen. Behold, the word of the Lord is to them an object of scorn, and they take no pleasure in it. Therefore, I'm full of wrath, says the Lord. I'm weary of holding it in. Pour it out upon the children in the street and upon the gatherings of young men also. Both husband and wife shall be taken, the elderly and the very aged. Their houses shall be turned over to others, their fields and wives together, for I will stretch out my hand against the inhabitants of the land, declares the Lord. For from the least to the greatest of them, everyone is greedy for unjust gain. And from prophet to priest, everyone deals falsely. The very ones who were supposed to bring them the word of the Lord, and the very ones who were supposed to offer the sacrifices of the Lord, they're doing it falsely." So the Lord continues in Jeremiah 6:14, "They have healed the wound of my people lightly, saying, 'Peace, peace,' when there is no peace." Were they ashamed when they committed abomination? No. They were not at all ashamed. They did not know how to blush. "Therefore they shall fall among those who fall. At the time that I shall punish them, they shall be overthrown." How often do we sound like that? Oh, the Lord's not really going to follow through, at least not yet. There's another day, another time. It'll be different for me. How often do we bargain with God or explain away his warnings and ignore again the plain fact of our sin, or forget ourselves how to blush? So we've all had busy weeks, right? People are even busy at this time of year thinking of year-end spending, year-end reports, thinking about the projection for 2021. We're all wrapping things up, considering, can we do a little bit of charitable giving here at the end of the year? Can we get something in under the wire here with our, perhaps our health deductible or something? We're all busy, but have we taken the time to consider the biggest question? The question of our sin, the question of our Creator, and to hear the voice of God when he speaks about our biggest problem. They would not have considered it their biggest problem without the exile, without that moment when being sent away, they know their sin is the cause of it all. So we should ask ourselves then, what is it that makes us think about God's agenda and God's timetable? Much of what God is doing can be more well understood by the children of Israel when they think of David. Or even though, for example, Rehoboam there back in verse 7, you know, he's still the kingdom divided under him, Jeroboam and Rehoboam, but at least he was a king. Now, these aren't kings. They have been removed from the kingship. Jeconiah is a king led away, blinded and in chains. Shealtiel is no king. We know hardly anything of his life. Zerubbabel is the name there in verse 12 that starts to give us hope. Zerubbabel is the governor, a governor, not a king. He's the governor who is sent back by Cyrus the emperor and allowed to bring back a contingent of Jews to the promised land under his purpose. So now we're kind of going to give these numbers on your notes quickly, 1, 2, and 3, because I think they come together and they sort of provide for us the meaning of this whole section and this sort of turn in what Matthew's doing in the genealogy. First, the exile clarifies the fact that sin is our biggest problem. The exile clarifies the fact that sin is our biggest problem. No more here could the children of Israel say, "We just need a little bit more of this, a little bit more of that. You're going a little bit overboard, Jeremiah. Let's just clean up the sacrifices a little bit better. Let's just add maybe one more layer of fencing around the law so that no one breaks the law of the Lord." Sin is the biggest problem, and the problem of sin goes all the way down. Gary Richmond wrote this book, A View from the Zoo, because he was a longtime zookeeper and gave these interesting insights about life from being a zookeeper. And he writes this: "Raccoons go through a glandular change," so their glands start to secrete different hormones for raccoons. I'm sure you wanted to hear about the biology of raccoons this morning. "Raccoons go through a glandular change at about 24 months. After that, they often attack their owners. Since a 30-pound raccoon can be equal to a 100-pound dog in a scrap because of their capabilities as raccoons, I felt compelled to mention the change coming to a pet raccoon owned by a young friend of mine, Julie. She listened politely as I explained the coming danger. I'll never forget her answer. It will be different for me. And she smiled as she added, Bandit wouldn't hurt me. He just wouldn't. 3 months later, Julia underwent plastic surgery for facial laceration sustained when her adult raccoon attacked her for no apparent reason. Bandit was released into the wild. Sin, too, often comes dressed in an adorable guise. And as we play with it, how easy it is to say, it will be different for me. In this way, too, sin often begins like it can be easily petted along. That's what even the early problems in the kingship were, but they lead all the way to the exile and to Jeconiah. Secondly, the birth of Christ clarifies the fact that God fixes our problems in his perfect timing. This timing would feel frustrating as they thought about even, say, about a little over 400 years even that's captured in the names Jeconiah, Shealtiel, Zerubbabel, Abiud, Eliakim, Azor. These names are quiet years. Even last week, we were able to point to texts of Scripture, especially in the Chronicles, of what's going on during the times of Manasseh, or the great time when Hezekiah himself was given 15 years extra to live when he humbled himself before the Lord during his illness. And yet, many of these, we know hardly a thing about them, because they're exiled. Because they're a chronicler keeping track of what's going on in the court of a king. They're no longer kings. Zerubbabel, even, is only a governor, as are his sons who continue on the line of David. The birth of Christ then clarifies the fact that God fixes our problems in his perfect timing. Right? The Lord acts on his timetable, but he always keeps his word. Third, God works in the pain of exile and the boredom of quiet years. Don't miss that point, because even last week when we talked for a moment about the way in which Jeconiah and his brothers would be led away, we thought easily about the pain of exile. But let's not forget, there's a kind of boredom. Remember that word from earlier, banal? It's like it's basic, it's boring, it's simple. And for 400 years, the voice of God is not active. There is not one who is a prophet. For 400 years, there is a kind of silence in God's work with his people. And here, this Roman tax collector, Matthew, he uses two key terms or two key concepts, exile and Babylon. Exile has been a theological theme going all the way back to Adam and Eve, as we mentioned earlier. Exiled out of the Garden of Eden. Sin is shown by the removal from the place of God's presence. And now here in the same way, sin is shown by the removal from the place of God's presence in the promised land. Before the curse of this very covenant that Israel entered into willingly, before that curse even comes, God has actually already predicted what he will do through it. Listen to Deuteronomy. So Moses is writing Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 25. When you father children and children's children and have grown old in the land, if you act corruptly by making a carved image in the form of anything, and by doing what is evil in the sight of the Lord your God, so as to provoke him to anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today, that you will soon utterly perish from the land that you're going over the Jordan to possess. You will not live long in it, but will be utterly destroyed. And the Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and you'll be left few in number among the nations where the Lord will drive you. And there you will serve gods of wood and stone, the work of human hands that neither see nor hear nor eat nor smell. Pause there for a moment. Do you see both the sin and the punishment are the same? Almost like the girl and her raccoon or something like that. It's you are worshiping these false gods, and part of your punishment is you'll be serving these false gods, because they're horrible slave masters. And so he continues in verse 29 of Deuteronomy 4, but from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him, if you search after him with all your heart and with all your soul. which points back to, or actually forward to, in Deuteronomy 6, this important great commandment, right? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind, and Jesus adds strength. Here's the point. Exile helps them focus. Exile helps them find God. God does not send them away into exile so that he may not be found, but so that he may be found. And actually, in this sense now, the promised land allowed them to promise themselves things that they never should, allowed them to cover up the concerns of their sins, and in this way, were preventing them from having the one true thing they needed, God himself. And so the Lord has already planned how he will use the exile before it even comes. So at the beginning of Israel's history, the Lord says that he has put his love on them, not because of any special thing they've done, or because they were more numerous than the other people, or smarter or more powerful. And then here already the Lord has shown his love will stay with them, even though they've broken the covenant. So the Lord began in his love towards his people, not because of something they did. The Lord continues in his love for his people in spite of the wrong they have done, because his covenant will not be broken. Or as the Lord says, because I am a merciful God. It's almost like the Lord is saying, when you break the covenant of Sinai, the covenant of Moses, on the basis of my covenant with Abraham, I still will pursue you and bring you back. Jeremiah and Lamentations captures this so beautifully in Lamentations chapter 3, where Jeremiah weeps over the city that is lost, but has a note of hope. So friend, today, let's not forget that the sin, even the sin, which cannot be explained away, and exile helps to show us that, itself cannot take away the love of God. We easily want to imagine that punishment or exile is a sign of the removal of love. No. It's a sign of the presence of the sin that we've been avoiding, but also the presence of the love of God. A mercy even that he would point it out to them and to us. God, even here, is using the sin that separated us from him in order to create the very grand story by which he will bring us back to himself. The sin that sent us away, as we saw last week, now paves the way for us to come back. Now, Babylon is already a sort of known commodity, you could call it, in the Bible. Abraham had to come from Ur of the Chaldees, which was a city that would eventually become the civilization of Babylon. And also here, Babylon's own sin and expansion, God used as the initial instrument of punishment upon his people, Israel. God is with his people through the pain and through the process of exile. And God helps and raises up his people in the place to which they are taken. Let's remember that as a word of comfort today. You might even imagine that in your own life or your own family. Generations that come and go, names that come and go. And yet here, each of these names represents the way in which God was faithful to them through their pain and in that process, but also with them, even when they were taken away to Babylon. Removing them from the promised land was not removing them from God's presence. Some of us perhaps have been removed from patterns we loved, from something that helped us greatly, caused us to flourish, was great in our workplace, what was a great relationship or opportunity. 2020 has removed a lot of things from a lot of people, but it has not removed God's presence in your life. You could easily imagine Ezekiel, right? There we sat down by the river and wept. And this is not the Jordan River anymore. This is not the place they know and love. This is not Jerusalem at the time of festival. This is off in the land of pagan worship in Babylon. Yet God is with them. It's like if you watch NASCAR and they're starting to get going, you know, and you got that pace car at the front. I always thought that was an interesting job, right? Here this person gets to ride around and, you know, they're not very good at driving probably. They've only got to drive normal, not like hundreds of miles an hour. They're just driving a basic car, almost like the wide load kind of car or something. And then they get to pull off, and then they all start racing, of course, once they're up to speed some. And in this way, some verses of Scripture kind of set the pace for how we read and understand a whole era or a whole time frame of the scripture. And Jeremiah 29 verse 7 is one of those verses where the Lord says to the children of Israel, seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. Not only seek the good of the city, but pray for the city. We've got to be those kinds of people even. No matter which way an election goes, we're seeking the good. We're praying for that city and its welfare. We're going to find welfare, not because necessarily it's a good thing in itself. Babylon and the various kings we will see coming in the Babylonian line, or even the Medo-Persian line, will not all be good. They won't be worshiping the one true and living God. No, but because through them, God's providence is working. That is the point. And the providence of God is found in pain and exile during this period. In God's timing, notice that the children of Israel, they do not escape, nor did they fight their way out, but they were sent back with the blessing of Cyrus, as we see in Ezra 1, with Zerubbabel in the kingly line as governor. So the king is now demoted to governor. But Cyrus, of course, is himself even used in Isaiah's prophecy, even sort of to point to Christ, right? Not that they're the same thing in their role, but Cyrus was actually a world-renowned, wise king. Cyrus came after many of the Persians had sort of spent themselves. You might even be familiar with the famous wars with Sparta. They've been made into movies and things like this. The battle at Thermopylae, for example, 300 and all this, become kind of a big cinematic production. The Greeks in the ancient world described the Babylonians as idiots and barbarians, and we have some of these Greek texts. And actually, it's the Hebrew Old Testament that allows historians to get a more balanced view, right? The Greeks portrayed their enemies as toothless idiots, and the Hebrews portrayed their captors as relatively wise and capable in running a civilization. But actually, it is Cyrus who will come along and actually be famous throughout the entire known world at that point, in Greece even, and in the Greek language, are writings that speak of his education and his wisdom and how actually the fact that he ruled as an autocrat worked out reasonably well for his people because he was educated so well, Cyrus was. That is no accident. That is God's purpose. My family history kind of goes back to Norway, as I've mentioned before. And the Norwegians celebrate 17. de Mai, which is the 17th of May, right? July 4th around here in the U.S., 17. de Mai over there. And yet what was funny for me, I happened to go to Norway. I worked with my aunt and uncle for a good time there in the summer, who were career missionaries at that point. And this covered May 17th. So we were there on 17. de Mai. And they have traditions of like these old various kinds of dress and things that show to what area of Norway they all come from, and it's really quite a festive time. And as an American, I associate July 4th with Lexington and Concord, with the shots heard round the world, with musket fire. And so when I asked about, you know, when was the 17th of May, it was not even yet 100 years ago. Oh, wow, okay, who'd you win your independence from? From Sweden. And how did it happen? Well, Sweden just voted and made us independent. Oh. So like they just kind of said, you know, forget about it. You just go on your, oh yeah, yeah, pretty much. Just go on your way. Yeah, you know, we don't want you anymore. We don't need you anymore. You need to be independent. We speak two different languages. This isn't working out. You know, don't stumble on the way out the door. Oh, okay. Well, great. So you didn't have to fight for it and all this kind of thing. And in a similar way, that reminds us of what happens in Zerubbabel's time. Zerubbabel is not fighting his way out of Babylon. At this point, the Babylonians are gone, right? The Medo-Persians have taken over. Cyrus, in his wisdom, actually begins to understand that instead of removing peoples from their native lands, everyone who gives tribute to him will have much more tribute to offer if he sends them back. And so, with his blessing, the children of Israel return to the promised land. So fourth, God oversees the intentions of your enemies, is with you through the process and the pain, and plans your exit. Just the same way as God has done with the children of Israel, he does for his people. He is in charge, even amazingly, of our enemies' intentions. He is with us through the process and the pain, and he's already planned the exit, like he did under Zerubbabel. So in this way, they've covered a section that we often know as the intertestamental period, the time between the two testaments of Israel. In one sense, it's not just between the two testaments, because it actually is there in Daniel chapter 8. Daniel chapter 8 is so clear in describing the coming, for example, of the Medo-Persian Empire, the power of Alexander the Great sweeping over the known world at that time and bringing Greek language and culture to all that area, and then his untimely death in his early 30s, and leaving his four generals the power over all his area, down in Egypt, one, for example, and in the Promised Land, others, and then this growing colossus, right, the might of Rome that would take over all the world. It's so clear in Daniel chapter 8, and it's described in such detail and then explained at the end of the chapter, that every liberal scholar says, yeah, this was added later. This isn't a prediction. This is current events. No one could have this kind of knowledge or this kind of detail, which, of course, is wrong when it's God who's doing the writing, when it's the writer of history who's writing the prophecy. And so in this sense, actually, the intertestamental period is actually in the pages of Scripture in Daniel chapter 8, and that is what happens. And so actually, God even is preparing not only Israel for the Messiah, he's preparing the world for the Messiah. Because he's not just the Messiah for Israel, he's the Messiah for the world. And by the time, actually, that Christ would come at Bethlehem, humble little Bethlehem, as we sang in O Little Town, it's not full of markers to mighty kings. It doesn't even have a current king on the throne up at Jerusalem. By the time Christ comes to Bethlehem, there's even a city called Bethpage. Now, Bethlehem, that's an entirely Hebrew name, right? Bethlehem, house of bread. Bethpage means house of eating. Beth, still the same thing. But the page part, that comes from Greek. There are all kinds of Greek names, Greek language, Greek culture, and Roman roads that bring people from far and wide to Jerusalem, to the festivals, even present at the crucifixion, present in Peter's preaching at Pentecost. We need to remember, actually, that God's providence is tending to our needs, yes, but he's always doing more than we could ever imagine. God was with his people Israel. He was bringing them back. He was restoring, in this sense, the kingdom of David, but he was also bringing Christ for all the world. So let's not forget that whenever we're praying for God to do one thing, he is doing a million things, and including that one thing in it. When the people of Israel were praying for that help, for this kind of glory and aid to be returned to Israel so that his name would not be an insult among the nations, how could they have imagined that the Lord would use the Greeks, the Romans, peoples from all over the world, actually, to bring his name, yes, more fame and honor in the humble Lord Jesus Christ than they could have imagined? So in this way, God was working to preserve what mattered. Not power, not prestige, but the promise of a son who would come in the line and legally inherit David's throne and historically fulfill all that was promised to Abraham. World history's taken a lot of turns this year, and world history's taken a lot of turns in that genealogy. And God is working through it all. And all those ups and downs, God brought the promise of the Son for the nations. It's interesting that even in our times, never before has all the peoples of the earth, in this way, have they all been connected by land and sea, by the speed of our air travel, by the pace of our cell phones and the way they connect us to people, whether it's actually through hearing a voice or connecting to the internet. And the time that Jesus came would have felt just the same. The time when you get to Eliezer, the father of Matthan, and Matthan of Jacob, and Jacob of Joseph, they would think of this expansion of technology, of writing and literature, of roads, and of peace. Not true inner peace, but a peace that had come because everyone knew who was in charge, and it was the Romans. This fact, we could say, is not very surprising because, on the one hand, what is the most Jewish feature of the book, a genealogy, itself points to the way that the Jewish people, from them, comes the Messiah for all the world. And he's the Messiah for all the world. Genesis 12, remember we talked about that promise to Abraham, through you shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. And then also, in Matthew's own gospel, he is the one whose first worshipers are magi, magicians, sorcerers from the east. They're Gentiles, and they're actually Gentiles who clearly are not keeping the Old Testament law because they're in some way at least connected with the dark arts, with some kind of magic, according to their sense. And so Matthew is showing us the way in which this one who is born in the right line and in the right family is for all the families of the earth. Now, we focused on the women last week, and I want to point out now how that prepares us even for the final lady here in the line of Christ that is mentioned in the genealogy, of course, and that is Mary. And it's fascinating that through all of what we saw last week with Tamar and Rahab and Bathsheba, it showed that the Lord even worked through strange sexual circumstances, whether actual sin or whether perceived sin, and that would certainly be only perceived in Mary's case. There's no sin there, but everyone would perceive it as sin. And although Matthew does not describe it all, blow by blow, the way that Luke does, Matthew here does break off the pattern, right, the father of, or in the KJV, right, begat, begat, begat. And then here with Joseph, it's simply Joseph the husband of Mary. Right, in more of our modern translations, it goes the father of, the husband of. Which is a way both of putting Joseph forward and taking him to the side. Both of saying, you know, Joseph is not actually in this way connected in the very act by which Jesus would come into the world. He's not in that sense transferring the guilt of Adam. This is exactly what the angel Gabriel says to Mary, right? The power of the Holy Spirit will overshadow you so that what is conceived in you will be called holy. Because no one of us conceived of our mother and our father can be called holy. But also so that Matthew would be put, Matthew, so that Matthew could put Joseph forward as the legal father and representative of his son who would inherit the throne of David. And in this sense, just as the Holy Spirit hovered above the face of the waters in Genesis chapter 1, just as in John chapter 1, the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, so also he was above or supervening, hovering over, you could say, the work of what happened in a womb that would not have otherwise been opened, just as the promise came to Abraham and Sarah that her womb would be opened in her old age. So the crown jewel of God's providence in this long genealogy is how he would bring the son into the world through a virgin and her betrothed husband, who would have, the son then would have legal inheritance in the shattered house of David from someone, Joseph, who would willingly take to wife the young lady who was already pregnant with the Savior by the Holy Spirit. Like, I need to be careful not to preach next week's message because Joseph does take center stage. But think for a minute here about how already he is showing the very faith that Matthew will expect his hearer to take up. You see, Joseph is not a king. Joseph is not a governor. Joseph would no doubt know his history, but who cares? What does it mean? What good have we done for 400 years? What good have we had for 400 years? Maybe he even carried an extra sense of embarrassment with it. But actually, it took a kind of humility for him then to receive what the Lord spoke to him. His great victory was not on a battlefield, Joseph's. His great victory was to believe the word of the Lord and act upon it. And whatever's been going on in your life this week or this Christmas season, this text gives you another reminder that God is busy working in history and working in your life. Believe the word of the Lord and act upon it. We have to believe that God provides with a plan in our lives, just like in Joseph's. So that is number five. Believe what God says and act upon it. So in this way, the Lord was restoring the kingship of David through a humble carpenter, through one even who was born. I love here that Jacob, the father of Joseph, almost reminding us of the ancient family of the house of Israel, where Jacob, again, had Joseph as son, although Joseph at that time was not the line of promise. It was Judah. And now, in this sense, Joseph is the last of the kings who will come and go, who inherits the throne of Judah, until it goes to Jesus, Yeshua, because he will save his people from their sins. And that's what his name means. D.H. Williams was a great writer who said, "The emphasis on the work of salvation is not the believer who accepts the gift, but the God who gives it." And I think in this way, we obviously know the importance of our own faith, of taking hold of the Lord by faith. That is how all the goodness and benefits of God's work come into our life. Yes. But even when we look at the scope of a genealogy so large, we should be comforted by the fact that it's not all in our hands. It's in His hands. You see, that is the purpose of this quotation. That the emphasis of the work of salvation is not on the believer who accepts the gift, but God who gives it. And we could say, God who prepares it. God waited the perfect length of time to plant the promise of Abraham in the soil of David and reveal the weed of sin whose exile Christ would end. This makes me think a little bit about, I was reading a while ago of an interview with a fellow who was, he was in special forces in the military. And had to practice long-range riflery for his sniper work. And obviously when you're doing this, the human eye can no longer detect very easily how you're on the target and so forth. And so they actually send a runner, or at least at this time, I don't know what it is in contemporary. This, he was telling a story from when he was in training some decades ago. But they would send someone out all those hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of yards, who would actually then be kind of hidden under a berm, a little kind of bunker there in the dirt. And this person was actually close enough to observe the targets at the various ranges. And with there was a set number of bullets, of course, that each person would get to practice on. 5, 10, various things like that. And when all the bullets had been shot, that individual would stand and raise up in a various systems then of signs and flags to show them, you hit this one, you missed this one went right, and the last one went left. In order for them to in their target skills. And that's kind of what Matthew does here in verse 17. It's almost like he's saying, can you not see? Raise the flag. In the first one, the target was hit dead center. And it was hit dead center again in the second one. And again in the third. And it's like Matthew is saying, do you see the Lord's calibration of when he would send the son? The generations, Abraham to David, David to the exile, and the exile until Christ the Messiah would come. So the problem of the exile was that sin carries its cursed punishment. And just as the Israelite kings could point to the fact that the true Messiah would bring order, so also the Israelite priests could point to the fact that eventually the one priest would put away our sin. And Matthew has shown us that here in this tight framework. So we want, in that way, to get the joy of the season of Christ into our lives. In the Sermon on the Mount, we heard Christ say, the eye is the lamp of the body. If then your eye is right, your whole body will be full of light. And as we meditate on the Savior, we ourselves are restored in this way. When the eye takes in that which is pure and holy and delightful, it has a life-giving effect to the whole body. And that is what it can be for you as you meditate on Christ this Christmas season. So he's the perfect Savior from a broken line and for imperfect people to end the exile of our sin. In the midst of death, he finds us. In the midst of our waiting, he calls out to us. In the midst of our doldrums, he brings us light. And in the midst of our exile, he puts away our sin. So the Savior's come at just the right time, in the middle of history, to bring us the kingdom of God. Let's pray. So Father, we're just thankful that we can come to you in the name of Jesus Christ. We focus on a baby at this time of year, and rightly so. The miracle of God become flesh. And yet that baby would become a man who would live a sinless and perfect life under the law, who would have a ministry of mercy and teaching, who would in fact teach all of the law and your prophecies and promises, who would take our sin to his cross, and who would rise again from the dead. That's why we can come even today and sing your praise. That's why even we can enter your courts with thanksgiving. Lord, I want to pray that you will help us even as we go from this place today. Some of us will be maybe wrapping up a virtual time listening to your word today, and many of us departing from this physical space. But Lord, may we go with the light of Christ, giving us hope and strength, quick on our tongues and in our eyes to speak to others and to communicate. Maybe even someone in our workplace this week that with which we're crossing paths, Lord, may we be able to point to the true meaning of Christmas in a year that desperately needs it. Thank you, Lord, that you came from a broken family, for broken people, because you were here to heal our brokenness. So we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Today, actually, by singing our song of response that we've learned these last several weeks. So let me go ahead here. We'll take up the guitar. You'll have to use the screens on this one. This one's not in the hymnal, but He Who Is Mighty, as we've sung here the last few weeks. He Who Is Mighty. Go ahead and stand as we sing this and close together.
Holy is His name. naked on flesh, conquer destiny, shatter the darkness and lift it our shame. Holy is His name. Holy is His name.
So our benediction today is those words from John chapter 1. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So go this week in grace and truth. You're dismissed. There, Darius. If you're a member, please do hang back just a minute so we can have our voice vote. But everyone else, thank you so much for being here to worship today. Thank you, Darius.